The book of Revelation, chapter 1, starting from verse 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a white long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like a roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Before we begin, I'd like to take a minute and explain how it is that I've chosen this text to preach from this morning. I was not planning to preach this week, but with Margie's death and with Samuel's birth, here we are. It's not an emotionally uplifting text. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, the first seven verses. And so the sermon is not going to be an emotionally uplifting sermon. Indeed, the text is somewhat foreboding, and I don't want you to think that I've got an axe to grind. The short version of how I chose it is, that's what I was looking at in devotions this past week. And when I got tapped on the shoulder this week, I knew exactly what I was going to do. But let me tell you, the first letter in the book of Revelation to the Ephesian church is frightening. And I was working on putting the sermon together. It felt like a heavy weight on my shoulders. But we need to be faithful to God's word. And so I'm going to lean into it. But I want you to know I didn't have specific people and I didn't have specific events in mind when I selected this text. It doesn't mean God won't convict you. I'm not going to try to shy away from that. But I want you to know I feel like we're going to drink from a bitter cup together for a few minutes. And it's not coming from a personal agenda. So with that cheerful opening, let's pray together. God, we would to be faithful to your word. We long to know you. We long to hear you. And we long to hear you say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So as you admonish us this morning, we ask that you will help us to see and listen and understand and worship. We delight in you in every word that proceeds from your mouth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you noticed that preachers often start with an illustration? The goal is to capture your attention and to draw you into the topic that we're going to be looking at. And I'd like to do that this morning too. But I'd like to do it in an unusual way. Since I've already opened with rainbows and butterflies, I think I'm just going to keep going down that path and borrow an illustration from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In for a penny, in for a pound, right? It's not the passage I'm going to preach from, but there's some danger in using it. I'll try to clear that up. But there's also a good reason for looking at this example. So in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 31, immediately following the text that we often referred to as the words of institution, we read this. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Did you notice the kind of quick reference to people being weak and ill, and some even dying? It's a short sentence tucked into a chapter that's filled with great importance, and it's easy to miss. But think about it. There was a real church with real people in the city of Corinth. And I don't know how much instruction they'd had on observing the Lord's table before Paul wrote his letter to them. But some of them were not properly discerning their own state, and they were partaking when they should not have been doing so. And the consequence for some of them was death. And for many of them, they were sick. When did they die? Did they die on the spot? Did they die right after church? Was it during the week? We don't know. We don't know even if they understood why it was happening until Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians. And without disrespect, in one sense, it seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? You have to wonder, how much did they know about what they were supposed to do beforehand? There's not an extraordinary amount of instruction regarding the Lord's table in the New Testament outside this chapter of 1 Corinthians. So if we come up with an analogy, it's like Paul told a group of people, walk from this place to that place and stay on the path. And so they started walking from this place to that place. And they kind of stayed on the path and they stepped a few paces off and boom, they set off a landmine and it cost them their life. And Paul said, oh yeah, by the way, there's landmines beside the path. I mean, I don't mean any disrespect, but it sort of feels that way. There's not a lot of warning, and it costs some people their lives. That's how it seems to me anyway. Like the warning was muted or brief, easy to miss. And that's my whole point in using this illustration. Sometimes there's warning in scriptures that they're there, but we don't see them real easy. There's not a big header in our Bibles that says, hey, look here, this is a serious warning. You need to know we're at one of those passages today. The warning at the end of the letter might not have caught your attention when it was read this morning before we sang the doxology. It goes by really quickly. removing a lampstand from its place, it may not sound really severe, but it is. It's like that landmine beside the pathway. We're going to come to the warning in a few minutes, but I want you to know right away, you got to pay attention to this and heed the message that the passage gives to us. And just so I can try to clear up the danger of using that illustration from 1 Corinthians 11 and prevent you all from not coming to the Lord's table this morning, I'd like to think about one thing. Do you think you're ever going to be worthy in and of your own self to come into the Lord's presence and come to his table? No, none of us will be. Our righteousness needs to be that of the righteousness of Christ, perfect in every way. So don't let your mind take you to a works-based salvation. I have to be good enough. You need to be perfect in Christ. And then he makes you worthy. So we'll set that aside. And now let's turn to the book of Revelation. Have you ever wondered why there was seven letters to seven churches? Where's the letter to the church at Derby or Lystra? Where's the letter, for that matter, to the Corinthians? If anybody needs a letter of admonishment, it was that church, right? Where is it? Well, the book of Revelation is filled with symbology. And numbers take on a prominent role in this book. And the number seven is important because it signifies the completeness or the entirety of a thing. Jesus is communicating that he's writing to the entire church, including us. He picked these seven churches and he gave them these seven letters so that his entire church, including you, would have this comprehensive message. It's exactly what needed to be delivered to his church in all ages. Now, if you struggle with symbology, by the way, I'm not going to take the time to try and convince you that the number seven communicates completion or entirety, then let me convince you in another way. Jesus flat out says it at the end of every letter. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you can hear it all, spiritual things, you can discern spiritual matters at all, then listen to what he's saying to his people through these letters. This is the sign that you're going to get that points out that you should pay attention. Scripture uses a variety of ways to capture our attention, but this is about as direct as it's going to get. Obviously, we would do well to heed his admonition. Let's turn to the message of the letter then. Now, as we do, I'd like you to imagine something. Imagine that the elders of the church knew that they were going to get a letter tomorrow, but they didn't know what the contents of it were. I bet they'd be excited. I bet they thought their church was strong, and I bet they thought it was healthy. I suspect that they would have anticipated a hearty letter of commendation from the Lord Jesus. That is not what they got. Now, Jesus opens this letter to the Ephesian church by drawing from the imagery of the vision that John had just been shown in chapter 1. By the way, Jesus does this at the beginning of each of the letters to the seven churches. The imagery that he dwells on here is that of holding the seven stars in his hand and walking among the lampstands. And even if we don't fully understand what's happening in our church today, he does. He walks among us. He holds us in his hand. We may not know. He knows. We may be frail. He is not. He sees. He knows. And even as he begins his commendation, he delivers that message explicitly. I know your works. I know your toil. And he goes on and on. The same is true for us. I've often wondered, what would he write if he wrote a letter to Covenant Presbyterian Church? I don't know, but he knows. I once had a boss who came to a staff meeting, and he sat down and he said he'd had his annual performance review that morning, and he wanted to share the message that he had gotten. Now, at that company, the practice was to review key strengths and key areas for improvement. And the goal was, of course, that we could each improve our performance. So this boss, who, by the way, was quite good, proceeded to dwell on the key areas for improvement. And his thought process was really that what he had heard was a reflection of what our team's performance was, and so we ought to hear that as well. And it was good for us. He didn't need notes. He had clearly paid attention and listened attentively, and we sat down and he discussed them at great length. And then he started to move on to the next topic. And we all said, whoa, hey, what about the good things? And I can remember where I was sitting, and I can remember where he was sitting, and he looked at us blankly. He sat there for a moment, and he goes, I can't think of a single one. And it was kind of interesting, because all he had done was focus on the areas for improvement. So he went and got his notes and told us the next week. My point is, that's many of our natures, right? We listen to what we're supposed to improve on, and we don't pay attention to some of that. And I call your attention so that you won't fall into that pattern this morning. Jesus actually commends the Ephesians for multiple things. And we need to listen to him carefully, even though we know a heavy rebuke is about to fall on them in a minute. If he commends them for some of these things, we need to listen to that commendation so we can emulate those things. Now, many of you are in community groups, and hopefully you remember it was not that long ago we looked at the book of Acts together. And you might remember Paul's goodbye to the Ephesian church in Acts 20, right? Now, this letter is from Jesus to the Ephesians. I'm sure many of the same people were there, many of the same elders who came down to Miletus and listened to Paul's message. Paul gave them reminders and exhortations, and then he sort of dropped a bomb on them in Acts 20, verses 28 through 30. Listen to what he says. This is Paul talking to the elders of the church who are receiving this letter. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. That's a frightening message. And it looks like, from the letter that Jesus is giving to this Ephesian church, that they'd taken that warning from Paul seriously. They must have gone back to Ephesus, sat down, and said, is it me? Am I going to be the one that rises up and delivers that false message? And it wasn't a one-time event. They must have taken to examining themselves very carefully and everybody who came into that church. And they persevered in doing that from the time of Paul's message to the time of receiving this letter from Jesus. Their diligent labor, their patient endurance, their not tolerating evil, their testing to discern the truth are commended strongly by Jesus. Doctrinal purity is important. It's important to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can't forget to emulate them in that. It's just as important as avoiding the error they are about to be rebuked for. What does that mean for you? It means you need to build up your knowledge of Scripture. You need to understand what God has revealed to us. Make sure that you are capable of discerning that which is false. Grow in your knowledge of Christ. Paul admonishes us repeatedly in the New Testament to be mature in our thinking and to be skilled in the word of righteousness. Go look up the word mature in your concordance. And then look at the bevy of passages that you'll see there and meditate on those. You have a duty. And here in this letter, Jesus commends the Ephesians because they had done it. They had done it well. And not only that, but if we skip past the word of rebuke and look at one more message of commendation, in verse 6 he says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, not much information remains about this group that's called the Nicolaitans. We really only know that they advocated for Christians being licentious. They sort of were encouraging participation in the immoral culture of the Ephesians. Ephesus was a rich city. It was home to several temples. It was dominated by the cult of the goddess Internet, I mean Artemis, who was the goddess of fertility. And there were many priests and priestesses, and of course, immorality and prostitution was a big part of that whole scene. And we learn a little bit more about the Nicolaitans in a little bit later in the letter to Pergamum, who had some in their church who held to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And it's described and compared to the teaching of Balaam, who, when he couldn't curse Israel and bring down God's curse, enticed them to sin. So that means the Ephesian church was facing two kinds of temptation. One temptation was the external pressure of the Roman Empire, forcing or trying to force them to conform. And the other was the enticing, seductive temptation to join. It's not an enviable place to be in. And through all that, they had patiently endured. They didn't fall victim to either temptation. Hopefully you could see why I was arguing a minute ago that I suspect they would have thought they were going to get a good letter had they known that one was coming in advance. But if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, right, shades of the last two sermons, if I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Well, they had diligently heeded Paul's warning and his parting words that he gave to them in Miletus. They had neglected this essential truth from 1 Corinthians 13. And Jesus himself admonishes them in a most frightening manner here in this first letter, because they had abandoned their first love. What does that mean? What does it mean to abandon your first love? Do you ever wonder what exactly was it they stopped doing? As you wonder, let me remind you of something. Jesus doesn't forget things. He didn't forget to include details in this letter. He included exactly what he wanted us to have, and he left out what he did not want us to have. If we think about it in a positive way, it's better for us only to have the amount of detail we have. We don't need more, even if we want more. So as we reflect on what does it mean to lose your first love, let's ask ourselves, what is the first and greatest commandment? Well, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. We don't know where the Ephesians failed in their love, but we know what God commands us to do. And it's clear that we have a duty of love toward God, toward those in the household of faith, and to those outside of the household of faith. So then let's look at each of those three real quick. What does loving the Lord our God look like? Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If it looks like anything, it looks like that. What does it mean to love your neighbor, your fellow believer? Paul answers that quite clearly in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 through 12. He's going to go on a paragraph here about what does it mean to love your brother in Christ. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia," probably referring to the relief because of the famine. "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." There it is. there's a paragraph describing love for us to one another in Christ. I'm sure the deacons won't mind if I remind you that basically every time they send out an email asking for your help, they're asking for you to love on one another. And then what does it mean to love the world? It certainly includes generosity toward them and doing good to them, because Paul tells us so in Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we see the same love of generosity, even if varying degrees, outside the church as we do it. But of course, if we heed the Great Commission and the many exhortations of Scripture to share the gospel, we see that the love of those in the world has to include evangelism. In fact, the very imagery of the warning given to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 here makes it seem quite plausible that this was a failure that they had displayed, a failure to evangelize. By threatening to remove their lampstand, we're reminded of Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." Take notice, whether it was their love for God, their love for their brothers and sisters in Christ, or their love for the world that failed, it resulted in a lack of action. Love isn't a sentiment, it's not a feeling, it's not an emotion. It was a lack of actions that they were rebuked for. And Jesus told them to repent and to do the deeds or do the works that they had done before. We don't get to know what those specific works were, but we need to look at ourselves and our actions. Would Jesus write to us in this way? And by the way, sort of an aside, you don't get to redefine love. Sometimes in the Reformed faith, we're prone to saying that love is rebuke and it's confrontation. And it can be easy to slip into a pattern of superiority and arrogance, rudeness towards others because of greater knowledge. But remember what Paul said. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Okay, so we've looked at the commendation. I'd like to transition to the warning that they're given. And honestly, this message which Jesus spoke to the Ephesian church is frightening. And in some ways, that's highlighted even more than the words he says because of the series and the order of the letters. Have you ever thought about the order of the letters? It's not just a random sequence. Think of the letters to the churches starting and then proceeding on a line. The first letter and the last letter to the Ephesian church and the Laodicean church are the only two in which the threat that Jesus holds out is utter, complete destruction of the church. Those two bookend this series. Then right inside those two bookends are the letters to Smyrna and to Philadelphia. They're the only two letters where Jesus has no rebuke to give whatsoever. Then the three in the middle, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, are given commendation and rebuke, with Sardis being the exception. They received only rebuke. But they got strong warnings, including damnation for some in the church, but not of utter destruction of the entire church itself. Every Greek 1 student is taught right from the beginning to look at the beginning and the ending words in a sentence, because that's where they place their emphasis, right? The most emphasis goes on the first word, the second most goes on the end. We start with a subject, then we go to a verb, and then we go to our predicate. And they did it by putting words in funny places, and so it sounds funny to us, but that's their emphasis. What do you think Jesus was doing by bookending these 7 letters with these 2 severe warnings? He's telling us all, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches, or to the churches. We have to take this warning seriously. He threatens to come and remove their lampstand from its place. What does that look like when it happens? Does it mean the roof of the building falls in? Probably not. In the Old Covenant, in the book of 2 Chronicles, at the very beginning, chapter 7, you see Solomon dedicating the temple that had been built. And Solomon prays, and fire comes down from heaven. It consumes all the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord fills the temple so that the priests couldn't even enter in. That is a picture of the presence of God. But after generations of idolatry and faithfulness, by the very end of that same book, God handed faithless Judah over to the Babylonians. And the Babylonians entered the temple and they burned it to the ground. How come they weren't struck dead when they went into the Holy of Holies? It's because God's special presence was gone. When did he go? We're not told, but he was gone. There is no worse punishment on earth. It's a foretaste of hell. Existence without the presence of God. We must heed Jesus' warning. Have you left your first love? Have we left our first love as a local congregation? Here's the scary thing for me. There was so much about that Ephesian church to look up to. Sometimes it seems like we don't measure up to them, and they got that message. What message do we get? And I've often wondered that, but I don't have any more of Scripture than you do. But we have the whole Scripture, and we have the Holy Spirit. And so we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Don't take that duty lightly. Seek wisdom. Seek insight from the Lord. Okay, so now we get to transition to the promise that he held out to them. No matter what the failings of the past are, no matter how dark the present hour is, or the future hour will be, and dark hours are bound to come. Here's the promise that you always get to remember. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the promise of God. What's the picture in view here? It's the picture from the Garden of Eden. The tree of life, the tree of eternal life. If Adam had eaten from the tree of eternal life first, before the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it would not have been possible for him to die. The picture is eternal security. No more death, no more sorrow, no more warring and fighting with sin. Instead, it's eternal security and dwelling in the presence of God. It's a picture of eternal life. And this is the picture that Jesus holds out in one form or another at the end of every letter to every church in chapters 2 and 3. Including to the Ephesian church and the Laodicean church. No matter how strong the rebuke, he holds out this promise. This is the day of grace. He is the God of grace. And if you have confessing and repenting to do, do it. He'll welcome you with open arms. Let's close with the words from Spafford's hymn, which are an echo of this promise which Jesus left with them. Or at least of the imagery from that promise. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. It is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Even so, it is well with my soul. Let's pray. Father, it is a difficult message which we looked at this morning. Honestly, I pray that you would drive it home to our hearts deeply. It may hurt, but it heals. Grant that we would be faithful to you. Grant that we would love you. Grant that we would love you with our first love and do the works we did at first, seeking you and the good of our neighbor. Teach us what this means, we pray, and help us to love. In this day, in this place, and this time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
I speak to you as a new father. My son, who's 15 days old, he's in no position to understand any instruction. All he needs is milk. We sang this hymn which talked about holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty. The word Almighty, in the Old Testament, which is translated as Lord God Almighty, is the word that was put on the lips of many Christians by a song by Amy Grant called El Shaddai, 1982 song, El Shaddai. Well, the word Shaddai is a bit of a pun. God also does puns, just like Ross. It appears in two kinds of contexts. Either when God is spoken of as a righteous judge, which is what it appears in Revelation as, in the book of Job as, or even the book of Ruth as. But there are other kinds of contexts where the word El Shaddai is used for God, still translated Almighty, but actually might be another root word, which means breasts. And he speaks that way first to Abraham. When he gives him a new name and he says, I will create a posterity out of you. I will make a multitude of nations out of you. And he says, I am El Shaddai. He's saying to Abraham, I am the God of two breasts. I will succor you. I will succor your generations to come after you. And we see at the cross the Lord Jesus from his riven side. We feed and find life. And this table shows forth that sucking that we do of Christ to live, even when we struggle to understand his instruction. Let us thank him. Father in heaven, Lord, we again marvel at your majesty and at your compassion for your infants, your little ones, all of us here, your saints who feed what you give us, Lord. You said, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. So Lord, even as we struggle to open our ears, we open our mouth. Would you fill it with life from the side of your own Son? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, on the night that our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, after the supper, he took the cup and he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood poured out for the forgiveness of many. Do this in remembrance of me. As often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim that Jesus died for you until he comes again.